The Word of God in the present sequence of our Sunday morning studies in the Old Testament, in the book of Psalms, Psalm number 8. It is a short psalm, but there is plenty here to occupy our attention. Psalm number 8. It's entitled A Psalm of David. And verses 1 and 2 in some ways are difficult to understand. I'm reading from the Revised Standard Version, as I always do. But having read verses 1 and 2, I'll read them also in the New International Version, and then the Authorized Version, so that our understanding might be as complete as possible. Psalm number 8, a Psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. Thou whose glory above the heavens is chanted by the mouth of babes and infants, thou hast founded a bulwark because of thy foes to still the enemy and the avenger. In the New International Version, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies to still the enemy and the avenger. Or the Authorized Version, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. Who hast set thy glory above the heavens? Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. Verse 3. When I look at the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast established. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou dost care for him? Yet thou hast made him little less than God, and dost crown him with glory and honor. Thou hast given him dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts such a reading of his word. Now will you open your Bibles with me at Psalm number 8. This psalm that is a very lovely one to read, a rather more difficult one to understand, and a very difficult one to preach on. As we begin to study Psalm number 8, and to try to understand it and to learn from it for our own day and generation, the obvious thing to do is to look at the first and the last verses, because they constitute the framework of the psalm, and they indicate both the context and the significance of everything else that the psalm says. And when we look at the first verse and the last verse, verse 1 and verse 9, we see very, very clearly that the main theme of the psalm is God, and the glory of the name of God. And when the Bible speaks of the name of God, it is really speaking of the whole character of God, every aspect of the nature and the character of God. And so at the beginning and the end of the psalm, we have these marvelous words, O Lord, our, I like the words 3 and 4, our Lord. This is not a God that is a stranger. This is a God that David the psalmist knows. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. And then when he has said all he has to say in the psalm, he sums it up at the end, saying the very same words. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. And if we take time to ponder that just very briefly, it should become evident at once that we are dealing with a man, the psalmist David, who has grasped, in measure at least, what a wonderful God he has. And I fear that this is something that we mortals tend to forget about. We get so preoccupied with so many things, and in the process we get so introverted and preoccupied with ourselves, that Christians though we call ourselves, I doubt if we take very much time just to consider what a wonderful God we have. And David is amazed as he considers God. And he becomes very aware, this is at the heart of the psalm, he becomes very aware of the fact that this great God, this majestic God, this glorious God is interested in man. But that's not really the impact that means so much, that means most to David. It is not so much that in a general sense this great and majestic God is interested in man. Oh, says David, he's interested in me. Now, my friends, if you take nothing else home from this service this morning, take that home with you. The great and mighty and majestic God is interested in you and in me in a particular sense. And it is this that causes the psalmist to worship and should cause us to worship and to be mightily glad and gloriously comforted. Now David begins and ends the psalm by considering the glory and the majesty of the name of God. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. He is preoccupied, he is considering, he is meditating upon, he is turning over in his mind the truth about God's person and God's character, as revealed by God and recorded for us in Holy Scripture. And then David begins to consider man. And he goes on to consider the world that man lives in. And then he begins to consider God's dealings with man. And I suppose we should say, well, what are God's dealings with me? Ask yourself at this point in the sermon, what is God doing with me? Make it personal. What is God doing with me? What is the explanation and the interpretation and the significance of God's handling of my life and God's ordering and overruling of my life? What direction is God trying to point me in? What are his plans? What are his purposes? This is what David is doing in the psalm. Having considered the character of God, he begins to consider man and the world he lives in, and God's dealings with man, and God's purpose for man. And I express it in these words, emphasizing again and again, God, 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 because the emphasis in the psalm is all on God. And this alone, as I'm repeating myself, but I make no apology, this alone is a message and a challenge to us. Do we take time, not simply in church, but in the course of the week, when we're talking with one another in our families, when we're talking with amongst our friends and in all our different relationships, on what level these relationships may be operating? Do we take time specifically and deliberately to relate ourselves and everything concerning us to God? Because that is the key to the whole thing. And the terrible truth about so many people, not simply outsiders and unbelievers, but including church people and people who make a great profession of being Christians, the terrible truth is, as David will express, as we shall find later on in Psalm number 10, God is not in all their thoughts. But if we consider the great men and women of the Bible, and the great men and women of church history, we will discover that they all had a big concept of God. It's all right, Dr. Chalmers is there. They had a big concept of God. You have heard me referring before to the time when I first discovered a small, I think it was a paperback book, that had the title, Your God is Too Small. We'll just pause for a moment. There are three doctors there, one of them the lady's own daughter. Mrs. Miller just loves being in church, and she doesn't like missing church at all. And she'll be quite upset that she's taken ill in the service. Remember her in your prayers. As we were saying, the great men and women of the Bible and of church history all had a great concept of God. I was reminding you of that paperback book, I think it's by J.B. Phillips, entitled, Your God is Too Small. And as I go on longer and longer in the ministry, I become more and more persuaded of this, that it is because we have not grasped the majesty of God and the greatness of God that our faith is often so small. There is no way to increase our faith other than considering the greatness and the majesty of God and all the wonder and the glory of His plan of redemption. Now, this is one reason why I and many others just love singing the Psalms. Because the Psalms tend through and through to show God in His glory and in His grace. And so do the great hymns of the faith. And some of you who were here last Sunday morning may have noticed that I think it was in the opening prayer last Sunday morning, we quoted some of the words from the great song of praise, the Te Deum. We praise Thee, O God. We acknowledge Thee to be the Lord. All the earth doth worship Thee, the Father everlasting. Heaven and earth are full of the majesty of Thy glory. You know, singing that kind of thing, or even reading that kind of thing, does your soul a power of good. And I am immensely grateful that I learned these words and learned to sing these words, you'll scarcely believe where, in the Sunday school in my home congregation in Aberdeen. And I think we've a great, great deal to learn in the 1980s about the kind of things we teach our children to sing. Oh, I suppose there is a place for the ditties, biblical ditties often, that have a brief life and then they're forgotten. But oh, how we need to inculcate into the minds and the hearts of our children the glories and the grace of the God that we have, the God of our fathers and our God and the God of our children afterwards. And I think it is to our shame and it is an exposure of the shallowness of our spirituality that we do not think more and do not speak more of our God whose name is majestic in all the earth. This is the purpose of our study this morning, simply to cause ourselves to think of and to consider the God that we have. I took the trouble, of course, there were many references that we could have turned up. I took the trouble to mark a couple of them to read to you this morning, and the first is in Isaiah chapter 40 at verse 25. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? Who brings out their host, that is the host of the stars by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Then I turn back in the Old Testament to a little bit before the Psalms, to the book of Nehemiah and the 9th chapter and the 6th verse, and I read there, Ezra said, and he was speaking or praying on behalf of the people. Ezra said, Thou art the Lord, Thou alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heaven with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and thou preservest all of them, and the host of heaven worships thee. And it was their grasp of the greatness of God, and consequently their faith in him, and their faith in his purposes, that enabled these men and women of old to cope, and not only to cope, but to go on. How majestic, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. Oh, what a God we've got! And if the greatness and the glory of God are the essential themes of the psalm, what do we take from verses 2 to 8? That's the big question. We could, for example, look at verse 3. When I look at the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, and we are reminded not only that the psalmist is looking up, he is looking up at night time. It's not the sun that he's speaking about and the clouds, it's the moon and the stars. And this is not insignificant, because you can do this kind of thing and ponder far more deeply at night than in the day. Because during the day, in the daylight, there is so much round about us to distract us. There's always something happening. There's always somebody going past. There's always something to catch your eye and engage your attention. And we end up preoccupied with the things and the changes rather than the God who made them, who changes not. There is a note here in verse 3 of the greatness of creation. And I suppose in our generation, I'm not prepared to be dogmatic. I suppose in our generation, we may have more of a grasp of the vastness of space and the immensity of creation than these men and women of the Old Testament had. I'm not sure about that. What says the psalmist as he ponders creation and all its wonder? God is greater. And then the psalmist turns from creation, as we must do, with all its vast dimensions of space and space travel. I think maybe I'm simple in my thinking. I find myself at times thinking that there's an awful lot going on up there. There's always people being sent up there to meet or to link up with people and things already there. It causes me to marvel. And to marvel not so much at what we know in this generation, but to marvel at how much more there is that we don't know. We're not nearly as clever as we think. But the psalmist turns from that in verse 4. He's been speaking of the glory of creation. And then he says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou dost care for him, or that thou dost visit him? What is man that thou art mindful of him?" What is man in the sense, what is he? Or what is man in the sense of what he is destined to be? What is man? And I suppose in a sense that could recoil us back a little to these complicated sentences at the end of verse 1 and the whole of verse 2. And whatever translation we have or we decide to have of these verses, I think we are guided in measure when we turn over to Matthew's Gospel chapter 21 at verse 16, the story of the triumphal entry. And the children were singing Hosanna to the Son of David, and a great many people were indignant. And they said to Jesus, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read in Psalm number 8? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast brought perfect praise. And when adults and intellectuals and spiritual leaders were resentful of Jesus and his claims and contradictory of him and opposing all that he sought to say and to do, Jesus pointed them to this psalm as if to say, you're forgetting that Psalm number 8 pointed not just to man, but to God's man, and he was God's man. What is man? Oh, you can only answer that question ultimately when you look at Jesus. You don't get a right picture of man looking at you or me. We are distorted man, limited man, inhibited man, complicated man. What is man? Look at Jesus. That is man, as God intended him to be. But concentrating on that second verse, We remind ourselves from the Palm Sunday story that from Palm Sunday onwards, the powers of evil, united in their enmity, were pressing against the Son of God. And in the end, we are left with a picture that seems to declare terrible weakness. The Son of Man nailed to the cross, mocked and reviled, a public spectacle and a public shame. It's all so weak, like the prattling and the praises of babies and little children who can't yet read. But out of that weakness, so manifest at the cross, there comes the power and the victory and the majesty of God and the complete overthrowing of the powers of evil. By the mouths of babes and infants, thou hast founded a bulwark because of thy foes to still the enemy and the avenger. I'm not sure that I've expounded that verse. Perhaps ultimately it speaks of us as essentially childlike, perhaps even childish, but speaks of our praises as in some way echoing the praises of heaven. Do you remember a long time ago studying in one psalm, we came across the verse that says that God is enthroned on the praises of his people. But go back now, lastly, to the question in verse 4. What is man that thou art mindful of him? I suppose it depends who you ask and from what standpoint the answer is given. What is man? The great atheist of a former day, I think it was Swinburne, said, "Glory to man in the highest, for man is the master of things." But history proves that man is more of a victim than a master. And history testifies that man has created a Frankenstein monster of a world that he cannot control and is increasingly afraid of. What is man that God should be mindful of him? I found myself thinking of the words of Shakespeare. All the world's a stage and all the men and women merely players. They have their exits and their entrances, and one man in his time plays many parts. And the end of that quotation, the last scene, is mere oblivion. I was glad both yesterday and this morning that I found my mind going back to some of the points that I learned about and studied at Aberdeen University. The word, for example, of Wordsworth in that passage that has the marvelous phrase, "Trailing clouds of glory do we come from God who is our home." But the passage speaks about how things fade into the light of common day. What is man? One of the poets, I think it's Matthew Arnold, speaks of man as a foiled, circuitous wanderer. What a phrase. What a description. And doesn't Tennyson in his poem Ulysses speak of seeing a world whose margin fades forever and forever when I move? The longing that enables you at times to grasp that which is altogether desirable, and you begin to go after it and it fades or it moves. Isn't there a hymn in our hymn book that says, "Our hearts are pained, nor can they be at rest until they find rest in thee"? And the psalmist considers the vast order of creation, and he says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Does he matter? Some of the verses in the Bible are very desolating in answer to the question, what is man? Dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. What is man? The Bible asks another question, what is your life? It is even as a vapor that appears for a little season and vanishes away. Is that all there is? Look what verse 4 of our psalm says. What is man that thou, the God whose name is majestic in all the earth, art mindful of him? And the Son of Man, that thou dost care for him or visit him. Do you see what the psalm, or do you see why David is saying, oh Lord, how majestic in thy name is thy name in all the earth. He's really saying what we say sometimes in a children's hymn. God who made the earth, the air, the sky, the sea, who gave the light its birth, care for me. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man that thou dost visit him? Think of the Christmas story and the words of Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, giving praise. Blessed be the Lord who has visited and redeemed his people. You see, we talk about visitors as people who come and then go away. But when God visits, he comes to stay. What is man that thou art mindful of him? The great evangelical prophet Isaiah says, is it in the 45th chapter? God is speaking to his people and he says, before you knew me, I girded thee. I was round about you. I was mindful of you. And in the New Testament, in the first epistle of Peter, the prophet, the apostle, counsels the people of God, saying, cast all your care upon him, because he cares for you. Oh, I think it was a translation of he cares for you that I came across long ago, that says, it matters to God about you. Now, I don't know what you feel about that, but oh, I think it's great. Because I want to matter. And I need to matter. Again, I quote to you one of our hymns. Center is it, Lord of all being, throned afar. Thy glory flames from sun and star. Center and soul of every sphere. Yet, to each loving heart, how near. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. What is man? What are we? That thou art mindful of us? And the Son of Man, that thou dost care for him and visit him? God who comes down to be near, to seek and to save. And of course, words like these turn our thoughts to Jesus. And here in the psalm, it is difficult to decide whether the word of God here in verses 5, 6, and 7, and 8, whether the word speaks of man made in the image of God, man called to a glorious destiny, Man, as the story of creation tells us, man appointed to be, as it were, the steward of creation. Or whether all this is meant, as Hebrews chapter 2 would indicate, to point us to Jesus. What is man? We have never yet seen man as God intended. Did you notice what we sang in the hymn before the sermon? It doth not yet appear what we shall be. We haven't yet been seen for what we really are, nor for what we are ordained and destined to be in Jesus Christ. We see not yet all things under him. That's what Hebrews chapter 2 says, quoting this psalm. But we see Jesus, crowned with glory and honor, for the suffering of death, that he should taste death for every man. The Jesus who died on the cross is now crowned with glory and honor. And he has taken his seat, and God has put all things under his feet. What is man? Wasn't it Martin Luther who spoke about God's proper man? And his name is Jesus. And it is that Jesus who calls us to come and to find our true selves and to find our true destiny in him, and to begin to prove here and now that the possibilities are limitless. What is man? Oh, by himself he is nothing. What is man by himself? He is a potential disaster. But God is mindful, and God cares, and God visits. Behold, the amazing gift of love the Father hath bestowed on us, the sinful sons of men, that we should be called the sons of God. You know, my friends, it lifts you up. It makes you put your shoulders back. It makes you lift your head high. But oh, more than that, it makes your heart warm. This is the work of God the Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who calls us to come, not only that all our sins might be forgiven, all our defects and complications might be resolved, but that we might become what we were destined to be. Oh, what a plan. I'm thinking of the old ditty, I should call it a chorus. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. And this is the God who is mindful of you and me, and who comes to you and me, Jesus Christ, to save us everlastingly, and to give us life that is life indeed. Amen, and may God bless to us the preaching of his word.